Scripture reading tonight is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, a passage I'm sure that you are no doubt familiar with, one of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows us who he is, and he shows us, even in this passage, it seems to me, the kind of relationship that we are to have with the Lord Jesus. Luke 24, we'll begin at verse 13 and read to verse 35. That very day, in other words, that was the day that he rose from the dead, having appeared to some women at the grave. That very day, two of them, that is of the disciples, not the apostles, but two disciples, two followers, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went." "Necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." In the times after our Lord was raised from the dead, after the resurrection, you know that he made many appearances to his disciples. But it was a very different kind of meeting that he had with them. And we see it a little bit in this passage and in others as well, where he would appear and then disappear, or come in a form, as Mark says, that they could not recognize, a different kind of form. So his post-resurrection appearance was very different. And I think that's a good thing, was a good thing for the disciples, and it will be, I think, instructive for us as well, who live now 2,000 years after the resurrection. And we might say, well, I wish I had been there to walk with him. And certainly that would have been something amazing. But we actually have something far better. And the Lord had prepared that for those who would come after the resurrection. And we're going to get a glimpse of that, I think, in this passage. Well, the first thing we want to do is look at these two that were traveling. And we're calling them two hopeless travelers. They had lost their hopes. They were going, Mark tells us, going out into the country. And here Luke says to a village named Emmaus. They were moving away from Jerusalem, from the center of religious life. They were going away from the disciples even. And we can imagine why. They will tell us that they were very sad and had given up hope in Jesus. But they didn't go separately. They went with each other on that road. There's an old saying, we know that misery loves company, and there was something in their company together that they could at least share their hopelessness and share their sadness. And they were going away from all of the tragedy that had happened before. We don't know if these two were near the cross or in the vicinity of the cross, but they knew exactly what had happened. They were sad. But it says that they were discussing together in verse 15 there. They were talking about the things that had happened and were trying to sort of figure out among themselves what had transpired, what was the next step, what are we going to do. But of course they had no answers, and the only answer was to be given to them by the Lord himself. And just another little detail, they were obviously walking very slowly, because it says Jesus had come up from behind them and sort of caught up to them and drew near to them. And you know how it is when you are sad, and it just slows everything down, doesn't it? We really don't have much energy to do anything. And that's the picture I think we're meant to see of these men. Very sad, very slow, talking together, but no answers. And in a sense, a real kind of hopelessness. We need to see that scene, else the rest of it, I don't think, will have quite the impact that it should. But the next thing we want to see, that Jesus drew near, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I don't want to skip over that. You know, when God's people suffer, when God's people are hurt, when God's people are confused, when God's people are struggling, that often is the occasion when the Lord draws near. It's been my experience sometimes that when people are struggling, sometimes they want to stay away. They even say, I just don't feel like coming to church. I don't want to be around people. And of course, that's the worst thing in the world that we could do, isn't it? Because where we're going to meet with Jesus, where we're going to meet, where we're going to hear him, where we're going to be encouraged to sort of stay in the fight and to keep going. Where will hope be kindled or rekindled? It's going to be among God's people. But it's going to be from the Word of God. And quite often, the Word of God, as Jesus does here, the Word of God taught, the Word of God preached. That's what Jesus does. That's how he comforts them. That's how he helps them. That's how he clears their minds of things. I can't tell you how many times that I've been struggling, I've struggled with something, and I go in to hear a message, I go to a podcast or something like that, or maybe I'm visiting somewhere, and he's not even talking about the thing that I was troubled about or the thing that I was worried about, but somehow in the midst of God's people, in the midst of the preached word, there's some clarity that comes to our minds. I'm sure you've had that experience as well. It's not necessarily just the things that are said though that's great, but it's just the way the Spirit will deal with us in the context of the Word of God being opened and preached, and the people of God singing their hymns together and listening and drawing near. And that's often the occasion in which Jesus will draw near to his people. Well, why did he draw near? I think that's obvious. He had a design to comfort them, to show them what they needed to see and what they needed to know. But he does that, we'll see, he does that by teaching them. He does that by opening up the Word of God to them and pointing them to himself. But he doesn't immediately do that, does he? He comes close to them, and you know, in all of these meetings that we've talked about in Sunday school and even in this one here, we can sort of piggyback, in a sense, look over Jesus' shoulder, in a sense, and discover some things about dealing with people and helping people, helping them to see rightly and see things. And so what he does is he comes near to them. They didn't recognize him, verse 16. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" I don't know about you, but if you're in a situation where you're hurting and sad and confused, and it's very likely you don't want somebody coming up. What are you talking about? A pure stranger. And I can detect a little bit of irritation in the voice when they answer Jesus. Notice how what they said. They said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things?" To me, it's a kind of, there's a bit of a rebuke there. Who are you? But there was also something in Jesus' manner, and perhaps in how he even asked the question to them, that was attractive to them. It wasn't threatening to them, and they sort of opened up to him. They opened their hearts to him. There's something to learn there, isn't it, about how we, want to enter into someone's sadness and to their hurt. He inquires of them, "What's the conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. They stopped, looking sad. And then they ventured an answer, which I think does have a little bit of rebuke in it. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, quite innocently, "What things?" What things? He knew exactly what had happened. He was the very center of what had happened and could have said that right off the bat about who he is and what he had done. But he didn't do that. He sort of led them on. He prodded them. He put his finger in their buttonhole, so to speak, and pulled them along to him. "What things?" Very simple question, and they answered with admiration of Jesus. They knew him. They had followed him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's a pretty good description, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. Maybe they didn't get it exactly right as the Son of God coming into the world to save people. But he, obviously, they thought so well, so highly of him, and where he will go on to describe him. And then the sadness, how our chief priests and rulers, the ones who were in charge, our spiritual heads, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. It's the end of all our hopes. Verse 21, "But we had hoped." I think some of those are some of the saddest words in the human language. We know something. If you have any age in you at all, you know something about dashed hopes. You're looking forward to something. You have a hope of something that's going to transpire, something that's going to happen, either personally, family, all of the events and circumstances of life. You can kind of picture how things are going to be, and then those hopes are dashed. It's one of the hardest things in life, isn't it? To have your hopes dashed. And when we hope, we have these hopes that are in this life, physical things, people, things that might happen, circumstances. We know that those will never be absolute hopes. It's one of the things that the Bible teaches us. We can't really, finally, absolutely put our trust, put our hope in those things, because God may see fit to dash that hope. It's just true. It's one of the things about living under the sun in this life, is that there will be disappointment. But we had hoped. That was now this hope was a great hope. It was the hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. He was the one on whom we gave everlasting, eternal hope. And those hopes, that hope has been dashed. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now we know, Jesus will tell them, that that hope was mistaken. It was not the true hope. They were hoping, as we will learn if we read the book of Acts early on, that the disciples were looking for a deliverer. And many Jews were looking for a deliverer, one who would redeem them physically, earthly, in an earthly manner, from the tyranny of Rome. And that he would restore again the greatness of Israel. That he would be a great king who would come and rule over his people. And so, again, that's an earthly hope, isn't it? And it was dashed. That's not the kind of redeemer that the Lord Jesus was going to be. He's going to be the redeemer that you and I absolutely need, eternally need, everlastingly need, because he was the redeemer who had come to save sinners from their sins. But they didn't know that. They didn't wrap their minds around that aspect of the Redeemer. And they were in that hopeless state. We had hoped. And then there's some evidence here that, the death of Jesus, well, maybe that's not the last thing. Maybe that's not the last word. Some women of our company, well, they amazed us. They were at the tomb and they didn't find his body, and they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels, heavenly beings, who said that he was alive. That's pretty good evidence there, isn't it? But they didn't believe that. They didn't believe it. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then now Jesus, now remember that they don't recognize him. They don't know who this fella is. They don't make the connection that he's Jesus until later on when they're sitting around the table, and there was evidently something in the way that Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them that he did reveal himself. And I think that's very important, because what Jesus does here is he preaches to them. He preaches to them, and he's a stranger to them. This is not Jesus preaching, at least in their minds. It's just a stranger who comes up. What is the first thing that he does? He rebukes them. He rebukes them. Pretty strong words there, aren't they? Verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones." How do you like to be addressed that way? "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart. None of us likes to hear that. Jesus gets right to the matter, though. He says, he might have said to them, haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know your Bible? Haven't you read Isaiah 53? Did you just skip over that part in your daily Bible readings? I think that's the attitude that Jesus is taking here. He's rebuking them for their lack of understanding what was so clearly given to them in the Old Testament. Foolish ones, slow of heart. We can't be too hard on them, though, can we? Think of how much that has been revealed to us. How opportunity has been given to us to study the Scriptures, to know the Scripture. We have the whole of the New Testament. We have the story told, right? And how sometimes slow of heart we are to believe, to really put our confidence there. You know, believing is really putting our confidence here, you know, in the Word of God, in the Savior that the Word of God delivers to us, speaks to us about. I had the Word of God given to me as a child, as a teenager, as a 20-something, into my 30s, and I was slow of heart to believe. It's not the amount of scripture memory, preaching and teaching. It was like BBs off a tank, and that's the human heart. That's the human heart. Now, these are believers, right? But they're slow. They're slow of heart to believe. And they're foolish. And then he tells them, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I think he's particularly talking about those passages that we've looked at on some Sunday evenings about the suffering servant from Isaiah. It's clear as a bell, isn't it? Of course, we're looking back, and we see him. We make the connections. They didn't. They didn't make those connections. That the Messiah, the one who would come, the Redeemer of Israel, would be a great king, yes. He would be in the line of David, yes. He would rule over the world and over his enemies, yes. But he would also, and become that king and ruler of the world through suffering, through his dying, his death upon a cruel cross. And that was really fairly clear, wasn't it? Even in those Old Testament scriptures. And so then he began to preach to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. No doubt you've heard messages on this passage of scripture and the preacher going through all of those Old Testament books and what the Lord opened up. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm sure you've heard that before, but I just want to say a few things about it. And I think, first of all, this idea of suffering, which is not all the way, which is not always clear in those Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies. Where we see that particularly is in those servant songs of Isaiah. And so I want to take you back to those and just very, very quickly kind of run through where we had gone before. Isaiah chapter 42, where this servant of the Lord is introduced. Remember, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. What kind of Savior will he be? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, a bruised reed. He will not break a faintly burning wick. He will not quench. He's going to be a wonderful, wonderful Savior, a compassionate Savior, a Savior who will draw near to those who are weak and hurting. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He's going to have the justice of God that's going to come down upon him. And by that, he's going to bring justice in the earth. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, not just Israel, but all of the lands that reach out from beyond Israel, the coastlands, will know him. They will be drawn to him. And then Isaiah 49, that again we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember what he said there. Listen to me, O coastlands. Verse 1, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And then these, and some strange verses. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Vanity. In other words, it was not going to be this easy road for the Messiah. It was not going to be just, I'm just going to come and appear and I'm going to do these things and it's going to happen. No, it's going to be a hard road. He's going to have to humble himself and become obedient unto death, and even death upon a cross. He's going to have to be encouraged by the Spirit of God drawing near to him, and the Word of God that comes from heaven to encourage him as he nears the cross. He was a man, and therefore was felt the things that men feel as the God-man who had come into the world. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. And he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So Jesus would be saying, how could you read those words and not be looking forward to the one who would come and the one who would suffer and be glorified? Don't you see that? He might have said to them. And then chapter 50 as well, same Isaiah verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. He might have said to these disciples, did he not do that for you? Did he not come to you? Did he not give you these teachings and the parables and the miracles that he performed? Why did you not believe? Why did you not see putting your Old Testament scriptures and setting them up beside this one who has come? By morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Now listen to this. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It's clear, isn't it? It's clear, isn't it? The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. You see, the Lord had given them in those Old Testament scriptures these pictures of himself, the kind of king and the kind of redeemer he would be, like no other. For he would get up under his people. He would get up under. He would bear their iniquities. He would save them. And then, of course, he spoke of in Isaiah 52 and 53, those words that described him, no form or majesty. There was nothing in Jesus' ordinary appearance, no beauty that we should despise him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You might have said, who was that? Who was that when he came? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us, all you disciples, all you followers, we're all like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was him. That was him. And no doubt he would take them to other places as well. The prophet, like Moses, who would come. All of those types and ceremonies and those sacrifices and those rituals and all those offerings that pointed forward. It tells us something, doesn't it, about how we should read our Bibles and how we read our Old Testament scriptures with this eye looking forward to see the Lord Jesus. That's what he failed to do. And we can fail to do that as well, but to be looking forward. It's how we read our Bibles. We read our Bibles, we say, from Genesis to Revelation, yes, but we're always moved. There's an always movement, isn't it, from the promise in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the realization of it in Jesus Christ. And that's how we read our Bibles. We're as we're reading our Old Testaments, we're on tiptoes and we're looking for him. And we see him in various places in our Old Testament scriptures. He was the one who was going to bring in the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. He's going to be the righteous branch. Going to be Ezekiel's good shepherd, the true Jonah, the one in Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days, and then the one like the Son of Man who came and stood before him. That's our Jesus, you see, the one who would come. And then finally in Malachi, he's going to be the messenger of that covenant, the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And Jesus could tell them, that was your Messiah. That was your Christ. Did you understand that he had to suffer like that before the glory? It's always it, isn't it? That's the channel. That's the pathway of suffering to glory. We've talked about how even as Christians, living the Christian life, that's quite often a path that we have to follow as well, that to go down in a sense before we can go up. It's confession and repentance and faith and exulting in the glory of who God is. But if we're not willing to go down, we won't know the going up. And that was the life of the Lord Jesus, and he opened that word to them. And you remember that later on, when he finished, and they walked again together, and they finally reached the place, and you can tell you can see their concern for him, and they urged him, verse 29, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening. It's dangerous out there to be walking in the evening." And so they invite him in, and he comes to the table, and he was the guest, this stranger off the road, and yet at the table with them, he took the place of the host, and he broke the bread and blessed it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and then he vanished. He vanished. This is the after the resurrection Lord. He's different. He's going to be different. Different to them. The way that they're going to relate to him. You remember we'll look at this next Sunday morning when the Mary Magdalene comes to him at the tomb. He reveals himself to her, and she immediately wants to hug him And he says, don't cling to me. He didn't say, don't touch me. That's not what the words mean. He said, don't cling to me. And then, and I think what is clear there and what's clear here is that the relationship of a disciple to Jesus Christ from now on is going to be different. It's not going to be physical. He's preparing them for what is true of us, that we do not relate to Jesus Christ physically. We cannot see him. We don't see him here. He's not coming to speak to us. How is it that we relate to him? How is it that we have communion with him? It is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, opening our eyes so that we do see him. We see him in all of his matchless glory. That's why we need to pray for the Spirit of God to help me to understand, to pray for your preachers who seek to open up the Word of God, that our hearts would be burning within us when that Word is open to us, that we might have close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be physical. It's spiritual and it's supernatural. It's by the Word of God and the Spirit of God opening it up. That's God's way, you see. That's what these disciples, they had to learn. It was hard for them. Thomas, I won't believe until I have a physical touch. I put my hand in the marks. And Jesus offers that to him, doesn't he? I don't know if Thomas took him up on it. I don't think he did. I don't think he did. He was so kind of ashamed that he did not believe the Word of God. You see, that's us. That's where we are. They're not going to be a physical touch. What must I do? I must believe. I must believe the Word of God. The Spirit of God helping me, opening my eyes. You young people, how are you going to become Christians? You're going to believe the Word of God. You're going to leave your past life. You're going to come to him. You're going to lay hold of him. And you won't be able to see him. It's by faith. You believe him because of the Word of God. You see him with spiritual eyes, like you've never seen him before. So what? What are the implications? Well, I think an obvious one is what Jesus tells us, is to pray for the Spirit and pray for the opening up of God's Word. Every revival of history, if you're a student of history at all, a Christian history, every revival is a revival of preaching. It is a revival of the Word of God being opened up. And during times of revival, people cannot stay away from the Word of God. They've gone to hear the Word of God. They travel miles on foot and on horseback to hear John Wesley opening up the Word of God. That's revival. That's what it is. But it is also, these historical revivals are always preceded by prayer. The Lord giving to his people a spirit of prayer. The Lord, draw near to us, show us, open your word to us, give fire and unction in the preaching of your word. And the Lord does that. He answers and he sends revival. Do we want revival in our land? It will be a revival of prayer and a revival of preaching, of opening up the Word of God. You remember, again, that Jesus did not reveal himself to them until after the preaching. This was just a man. I think that's important in this. He was just a regular guy. We know, of course, that he wasn't. But to them, he was. It wasn't the man, necessarily. It was the Word that this man opened that caused their hearts to burn, right? I think that was on purpose of the Lord. He could have revealed himself and said, look, I'm Jesus. Now let me tell you about what these scriptures mean. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't. He remained, we might say, a stranger, anonymous, a guy on the radio who's preaching the word of God. And he opens it up. And did not our hearts burn within us when we heard the word of God? You see? That's what it is. So we must pray. We must pray. That's God's way. That's his instrument, we might say, to bring about these things. To pray. To pray. Pray. For the preaching of the word. Pray for the revival that the Lord might send. Every historical revival has always had those two elements to it. Prayer and preaching. The second thing we might say is that Jesus draws near in the Word. That's where Jesus draws near. For these men, he drew near to them on the road, but he had something to say to them. He had something to teach them, and it was from the Word. It was from the Old Testament, their Old Testament scriptures that they were very familiar with, and what he did was he just opened them up. And that's how he comforted them. They went from banished hopes to burning hearts, right? And it was in the Word. It wasn't in the revelation of who Jesus was. Do you catch that? Because when they talk about it, they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, the stranger, on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, that's when their hopes were rekindled. That's when their hearts began to burn, was this anonymous guy opening up the scriptures to them, right? That tells us something, doesn't it? That this is the place, not necessarily this place, but this scene, this setting that we are in right now, this is how the Lord is going to deal with us. This is how he's going to comfort us. This is how he's going to rebuke us. This is how he's going to encourage us. This is how he's going to lead us, right or left. You know, where do we go? It's when the Word of God is opened up for us. That's how he does it. It's we could say it's not rocket science. It's just the way he does it, right? He draws near in the Word. And so, if you will seek him there in the Word. My daughter was struggling years ago with coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I think she was already there, really. But what she was struggling with was an assurance. And she came to me one day, and it was in the back of the car. This is where theological conversations happened. It was in the car. And she said, Dad, is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ but not be real sure of it? And I said, yeah. I said, yeah, that is possible. I said, but we're meant to be sure. We're meant to know. She says, well, how can I know? The Lord gave me at least a little bit of a bump of wisdom that day. And I said, well, have you been reading your Bible? And she said, yeah, I have. I'm in Romans right now. I said, stick with it. Stick with it and ask the Lord to show you that you believe. Ask the Lord to so work in the reading of the Word that he will show you himself and your acceptance before him. It was probably a few weeks later, she pops up, Dad, I'm a Christian. I said, oh, yeah? Tell me about it. She said, well, I did what you said. I'm in the Word, and I'm reading in that Romans 7. And it's saying, well, the things I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. She said, and that's me. That's right where I was. And then I came to the next verse, which was in Romans 8, and there he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And she said, I could have skipped. I wanted to skip. If you know my daughter, she's not a skipper. It was her heart burned. It was the word. It was the word that did it. It wasn't dad cajoling, you know, which I'm very good at that. But no, it was the word. It was the word that did it. And that's where you and I will find him. That's where we're to seek him, in his word. This new relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. These disciples had to learn that, right? That it was, you know, Jesus would say things, well, blessed are those who believe and yet do not see. Well, see, that's the way it's going to be for all of us, really, and all who've come after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know something? It's better. It's better. It's better. Because the Spirit then had not been given in the fullness in which it is given to us now, right? So we can know him in some sense better than those disciples did because we have the Spirit. But we need to know, where do we seek him? We seek him here in the Word of God. So may God give us grace to believe him, to trust him, and to find him in the Word of God. You young people, that's where you'll find him, in the Word of God. Go there. Seek him. Ask him, Lord, show me. Show me in your Word. And believe him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that that's what you've done with us. You've burned our hearts with the Word of God. And we found you there. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us in our lives, lead us and guide us. Give us confidence in your word to speak it, to memorize it, to play it over in our minds again and again and again. Give us hope for the future, hope for our days. Help us to believe in the resurrection of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're going to sing that hymn that we've kind of learned a little bit.